Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. This is the word of the Lord. And now the New Testament reading is from James. James chapter 3, I'll read the entire chapter. James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide the whole their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, there's a saying that I remember years ago. I don't know if they use it anymore. In fact, maybe you're not supposed to use it. Maybe it gets you in trouble if you did. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You remember that one? I don't know if anybody uses that anymore, but it was kind of a taunt, you know, in the playground. If you were, you know, the object of scorn, if some invective was directed at you, you would stand up and, you know, put your hands on your hips and say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Today, people don't say stuff like that. Today, they call the principal or they get a lawyer on the phone and sue somebody. But anyway, that's the way life used to be back in the day when people thought differently than they do today. Now, what does it have to do with what I'm talking about here? Well, I think it relates to what James is talking about here in chapter 3. There really is a lot of damage that can be performed by words. Now, he tells us in verse 1 that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, teaching, of course, requires the use of words. So when you speak, James is telling us, you're raising a standard, setting a standard, and the question is, will you rise to meet the standard? Because the standard you set, we see this again and again through Scripture, is the standard that will be applied to you. So do you really want to set standards? Do you really want to be a teacher so that people will say to you things that they say, you know, to people like Jesus, physician, heal thyself? Can you really live up to what you're talking about? Do you practice what you preach? You get what I'm getting at, right? When you can't live up to what you teach, then, of course, people can dismiss you, but the more sort of damaging thing and fearsome thing is if God were to dismiss you. That's what you want to be really concerned about. Now, I want to think a little bit about the difference between God's word and our words, because there's a very important distinction that we need to make between the two, because they're not the same. God's word and our words are different. First thing to note is our world was spoken into being. I want that to sink in. Because the world was spoken into being, God's word is something to attend to. And I'd like to take you to a passage that you're probably familiar with. This is John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. And here we see the relationship between God and the word laid out for us. And there's something deeply significant and profound present in this passage. Let me read it to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is God implies that there's no space between the Word and God. The Word is God. And when the Word is begotten by the Father, what we have is a perfect expression of the nature of God. We see that in Colossians, we see that in Hebrews. When we look at Jesus, and Jesus tells us very straightforwardly, when you have seen me, you have seen whom? The Father. Father and I are one. I am in him, he is in me. So they are one. There is no space between the Word and God. And when the Word is spoken, things happen. Let there be light. There's no space between the Word and the effect, the command and the response. There's no delay. There's no distinction that you can really make. They're one and the same. Let there be light, and there's light. Now, that's not true for you or me. Our words leave a lot of space. When we say something, we may not be saying anything that accurately represents who we really are, right? And I've said lots of things and been frustrated that nothing's happened. Have you found yourself in that situation? If I've said it once, I've said it a million times. Well, the reason why you had to say it a million times and more than once is because you're not God. And your words do not carry with them the power to bring about the thing that is commanded. There is a space between you and your words, which means that in that space, all sorts of mischief can arise. For one thing, falsehood. It's impossible for God to lie, because whatever God says is so. By definition, it's impossible for God to lie. But you lie and I lie all the time. We say things that are not so. Now, we can speak falsely and just be, you know, in error. And in a situation like that, we're less blameworthy. Sometimes I'm corrected. I think something is the case. I say it. I say, you know, what I think is the case, and I'm corrected later, and I say, oops, I'm sorry. I thought I knew that. Now I need to, you know, admit I'm wrong and get on with being right. It's not right because I said it. It's either right or it's not, so I can be corrected. But when we intentionally play with the truth in order to get something we want or get somebody to do something we want or to make ourselves appear to be something that we're not, that space between our words and ourselves, who we are and what we say, it's because of that space that falsehoods and lies can be promulgated. We can express the way things are. So James brings this to our attention in verse 9 when he talks about the fact that people praise God with their lips. Here he says, with it, talking about the tongue, I should have said the tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father. So that's good. We bless our Lord and Father because he deserves the blessing. He deserves the praise that we render to him when we say something that's true and accurate about him, like he's great, he's good, he's loving, he's just. Those are all true statements. But we can also curse people. And that's the second part of that verse. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So with it, we not only can express and state something that's true, but we can also say something that's not true, but actually reflects something true about us. What is that? Our sinful passions. Our sinful passions. When we say something like is described here, the second part of verse 9, when we curse those who are made in the image of God, why are we doing that? Well, we're doing that because of the sinful passions that are at work in us. If you take a look down at verse 14, and you'll see what I mean. But if we have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That's what James is getting at there. We are accurately describing our bitterness and selfish ambition when we, you know, hurl invectives at and make false claims. So in one sense, we're telling the truth about ourselves, but we're not telling the truth about anything else. And we're not telling the truth about the truth. You see what I'm getting at? So what should we do? Well, here the apostle tells us that we ought to strive to be perfect. Isn't that a comforting thought? We should strive to be perfect. See that in verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. He is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. We're to strive for that kind of perfection. Now, I want to spend a little time thinking about this with you because I know what you're thinking. That's impossible. You know the statement, nobody's perfect. Well, we're told, well, there's no little proviso there. There's no little, you know, caveat that James gives us where he says, you know, I know you're not perfect, but at least give it a good try. No, he just says, you know, if you're perfect, this is the way you'll behave. Now, what he's describing here in the verses that follow, this call to a kind of perfection, is a couple of images that use travel to help us think about perfection. He talks about a bit that you put into the mouth of a horse. He talks about a rudder that guides a ship. Both images are derived from travel, you know, getting from point A to point B. And this makes perfect sense because the word that we translate perfection here is the word telos in Greek. And telos means end or purpose or goal. So we're going from the state that we currently are in to some place we want to be. We want to be perfect. We want to get to that place where we can fully control our tongues. When we can fully control our tongues, then we have leverage. Leverage in the way that these two images describe. First leverage is the bit. Remember the bit in the mouth of the horse? Now, horses are big, bigger than us, at least full-grown horses. I know I've seen those little dwarf horses, so don't correct me on that one. I'm talking about real horses, big horses. They're big. They're strong. They can hurt you. You know, if there's a wrestling match between you and a horse, the horse wins. Every time, if it's a healthy horse. But with that little bit, right, you can direct the head of the horse, move in the direction that you choose, not the direction that the horse chooses. Likewise, with the rudder. Here, this big ship, vast ocean, lots of wind, waves, and with that little rudder, you're directing your course. Now, what you need to do then is leverage these forces, leverage the strength of the body, leverage the force of the wind. Now, I think, and maybe I'm taking this a little farther than I should, but forgive me if I do, but I think what we can say this implies is that there are forces at work in our very person, in our persons, our bodies, that can be directed toward the praise and glory of God. There are also forces that are bigger than us out there, the wind, the storm, all that stuff, that we can, if we're wise, use to propel us in the direction we want to go, which is what? To the glory of God. What's the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. That whole language, teleological language, that language of end, is right in our confession of faith. So I'm not introducing anything to you that you don't already know about. So those are the things that we ought to do. We ought to use leverage and use our tongues to direct our path and our progress. And at the same time, we need to remember that loose lips burn ships. Now, if you're old enough to remember the way that's supposed to be said, loose lips sink ships, you can tell I'm playing a little bit with this. In World War II, you know, there was a lot of concern that there were spies, you know, just everywhere, you know, in places like New York or San Francisco. And people who maybe are working on the docks would see, you know, what ships were being loaded with, understand the cargo, understand perhaps even the direction or the purpose of a particular, you know, ocean liner or frigate and what it was intended to do in terms of the war effort. And if you talked too much, you might inadvertently say something in the presence of a spy, just casually, without intending to. And so the idea was, get everybody to know, you know, sort of remember, loose lips sink ships. It's a problem when you talk too much, because some of that information may go to the enemy. Now, loose lips burn ships is something I'm drawing from this passage here. Let's take a look at the verses of 5, 6, 7, and 8, and so forth here. So he says here, the apostle says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Now here, James is having a little fun, you could say. He's working with a word picture, tongues of fire. When we think of tongues of fire, our minds probably go to Pentecost, you know, and we see the Spirit descend, and tongues of fire come to rest on each of the disciples, right? That's the good fire. We're talking about a different kind of fire here. We're talking about the fire that consumes good things. We're talking about destructive, something destructive. And so a tongue of fire. And it has a way of spreading. See that in verse 6. The tongue is set among the members, staining the whole body. He's mixing his metaphors, but you get the point. Set on fire, setting on fire the entire course of life. And set on fire by what? Hell. Gehenna. The image here is Gehenna. Actually, the word that's translated hell here is Gehenna. And that was the rubbish heap outside Jerusalem, a valley where people threw their junk, and it was burning constantly. And so the fire comes from there. What we need to do is something pretty challenging, and it's described for us here in the verses that follow. It says here in verse 7, "For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Then he says, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Have you ever felt that way about your own tongue? Why can't I just shut up? Right? I've said that many times to myself. Why can't I just shut up? Why did I have to say that? There are many things in my life that I regret. Now, some people say, "I have no regrets." What I say is, you are a very unreflective person. If you have no regrets, you have never thought about your life. You should have lots of regrets because you've done stupid things. Admit it, you've done stupid things. So you should have regrets. And I look back on things I've said at different times to different people, and I get embarrassed even though it was 30 years ago. Have you ever had that experience where you're like, "I can't believe I did that. I was so stupid. I was so wrong. I was so wicked." Think about that. Well, it's restless evil full of deadly poison. And I note, as we use it to bless the Lord, we use it to curse people. Verse 10, "From the same come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so." And then jump down. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works by meekness, the meekness of wisdom." And then he goes on to describe a number of things I'm going to get to in a minute. But the image that I want to really kind of focus in on is this whole matter of the challenge that we face when it comes to controlling our mouths, our tongues. Our tongues are like this bit, but that we use to direct our lives. But those bits are themselves unruly. We need to tame the bit. If you can tame the bit, you can tame everything else. That's what James is saying. If you just get control of that, the rest will follow. Now, does that mean that I'm describing some kind of sinless perfection? No. I'm just talking about growing in grace, getting a little better, that kind of thing. So if you can control your mouth, the rest will follow. And that's what James has implied all the way along. So tame that first and direct your tongue with wisdom. Direct your tongue with wisdom. That's how you tame the bit and how the bit directs the body. So, and that brings me to this last paragraph here, where he asks rhetorically, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Then he goes on to say, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." He's saying, essentially, let your conduct do the talking. Let your conduct do the talking. Back where I'm from, there's a term that we have for people who can't shut up, who are know-it-alls, wiseacre. I don't know if anybody remembers that word, that term. It's a person who just, you know, always has an opinion about everything, you know, and is never interested in being corrected, ever, you know, and just kind of goes through life talking a lot. But oftentimes, there's the space I described before, between what is said and what is done, how a person lives and how a person describes the way to live. And what James is saying to us here is, you know, what is seen and what is unseen is something to think about. What we want to see is spiritual truth lived out. Your conduct can be a revelation. Now, your conduct will be a revelation, no matter what. If you have selfish ambition, bitter jealousy at work in your heart, your conduct will evince that. It will come out. People won't be fooled. They'll see the difference between your conduct and your words. You will reveal what's in your heart, just the way it is. But if you focus in on controlling your speech, which implies being informed by wisdom, then something else will be demonstrated. Something else will be revealed. The wisdom that's from above. The wisdom that's from above. This phrase, it's a marvelous phrase. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. Now, meek does not mean weak. In fact, meek actually commands strength. When a horse is tamed, it's meeked. Meekness is the means by which the strength of the horse is directed toward useful work. So meekness is not, oh, I'm so weak, I can't do anything, I'm an utter failure. That's not meekness. Meekness is the ability to control yourself and to submit to wisdom, to be directed by wisdom. And that wisdom directs your life. See what I'm getting at? That's strong. That's impressive. When we see someone with self-control who's facing adversity, right, and just seems like everything's against him or her, and we see that person stand like a rock, do we say, oh, what a weak person? No, we say, what a strong person. A person is guided by wisdom and is channeling strength in a way that's productive. So the meekness of wisdom. And this wisdom comes from above. This is an important contrast. Here, let me go ahead and read the remainder of this chapter. For if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth, implying that you're saying something that's not true about yourself. In other words, I don't have those things, when in fact you do. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Wow. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's not from a below. It's not earthly in nature. It's something that comes down from above and doesn't bubble up from below. One of the things to keep in mind whenever we think about wisdom in the ancient world is they had a very vertical understanding of things. Heaven is above, right? Hell is below. Good, bad. The same thing is reflected in terms of our physical constitution. And there's something implicit here. Our anatomy actually reflects this very dynamic or this very structure, this verticality. Wisdom, affections, appetites. If your appetites run your life, you're a slave. Your slave. Wisdom directs your affections. There are some things that should be loved, can be recognized as praiseworthy and given, and so that you can give yourself to those things. Wisdom can direct your affections. A well-ordered set of affections, your loves, are what help you to direct your virtues, courage and so forth, other virtues, honesty. It's because you have your affections ordered in the right way that your appetites are directed in the right way. See, what's below should not control what's going on up here. What's above should control what's going on up here. And then it works down. See what I'm getting at? There's a verticality to wisdom. God's wisdom, planted in your head, controlling your heart, controlling your stomach. That's the way it works. You get things out of order, you're sick, with a sickness unto death. When your appetites run the show, well, we just had it all described for us here. When your appetites run the show, you've got jealousy, selfish ambition, all that stuff. That's from below. Unspiritual, demonic, earthly. But if you set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, if you reflect on what is true and good and beautiful and allow the vision of those heavenly things to fill your eyes and your heart and your life, well then, something else will be true of you than what I just described with regard to that person whose life is set on fire by hell. Let's pray. Hear the benediction now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.